Will you please take your Bibles and turn to 2 Kings chapter 16. 2 Kings chapter 16. Pastor Mike called me yesterday and said he wasn't feeling well and asked if I would fill the pulpit. And so I'm happy to be here today serving you by bringing you God's Word. If you wouldn't mind, let's just bow our heads and we'll begin with prayer. Father, we thank you for this day and for the opportunity to hear your word. I pray, God, that it would not be my words, but it would be your words, and that you would speak to us today from your Bible, from your scripture. As Nate already said, Lord, let us hear from your word, understand your word, and then apply it, Father. Let us be changed as we walk away today. Let us meditate over your word. Think upon the points, Lord, and see how we can apply it to our lives. Become more and more like the image of your Son. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. You know, one of the things Katie, my wife, and I lovingly disagree about sometimes is the type of reading that we find to be enjoyable or worthwhile. If you were to walk into our home and find us both reading, you'd probably find me reading some a historical book, maybe a biography on a famous historical figure. And then sitting next to me would be my lovely wife, and she might be reading maybe something about a magical wardrobe. And you know, while we may not agree on what is more enjoyable or what is more worthwhile, that is fiction or nonfiction, what we do agree about is that stories are persuasive. They are powerful. And so it's no wonder, it's not surprising then, that we find that much of Scripture comes to us in the form of narrative or story. Through stories we find in Scripture, we get a glimpse into the lives of those who have gone before us. And we get to draw on the wisdom from their experiences and how God has interacted in their lives. You have probably experienced the encouragement that comes from seeing that you are not alone in whatever it is that you are facing. In Scripture, we see hundreds, maybe thousands of years ago, people facing similar challenges. Have you found yourself recently being deceived from the deception that comes from mistruths? Where you're battling to agree with Scripture. You are battling, you're hearing these mistruths, there is this deception, and you're struggling to agree with what you see in Scripture. Or have you already fallen in a certain area? Maybe it's that habitual sin that just keeps on attacking, keeps on pressing you, where defeat has left you now feeling as if there's no hope. Well, we are by no means the first to have these struggles. This morning, we're going to hear a story. We're going to hear a story of two kings, a father and a son. And we're going to hear about how they dealt with deception, compromise, and oppression, but one for evil and one for good. The story starts around 735 BC. At this point now, Judah and Israel are separated, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and Judah in the south is surrounded by enemies, and it's being attacked. It's being attacked by Israel, and it's being attacked by Syria. Assyria, not to be confused with Syria, they're the power in the region, and they are fighting against other nations. And Israel and Syria have asked Judah to join an alliance, to fight against Assyria. Well, the king at this time, King Ahaz, king of Judah, decides not to join the alliance, and so this is why we find that Israel and Syria are attacking. They're trying to persuade Judah to join in the fight against Assyria. Well, King Ahaz of Judah, he's being attacked, and decides to turn to help. So let's look at 2 Kings 16, beginning in verse 7. In verse 7 of chapter 16, it says, "So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, 'I am your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Assyria and from the hand of the king of Israel who are attacking me.'" And what is King Ahaz king of Judah, what is he willing to do? How far is he willing to go to try to get their help, to try to get Assyria's help? We see in verse 8. Ahaz also took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house and sent a present to the king of Assyria. Not just his treasure, if you could say it's his own, but he sent from the house of the Lord, God's own treasures. So King Ahaz turns to Assyria for help in fighting against Israel and Syria. This morning we're going to see three main points, three ideas. And the first is this, that deception will often lead to compromise. Deception will often lead to compromise. So how did King Ahaz, how did he deceive himself? Deceive Judah, and so lead Judah into compromise. Well, first, he did not believe that God was either capable or willing of delivering Judah from her enemies. You know, God, he told Ahaz that he would deliver him. You don't need to turn there, but in Isaiah chapter 7, a familiar text for many of us, the context here is this. God has spoken through his prophet Isaiah to King Ahaz, saying, this conflict, what you are facing here, I'll deliver you. Trust me. You know, and God is so gracious, he even says, I'll give you a sign. What we know is the sign of Emmanuel. So in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 10, it says, again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask the sign of your Lord. Let it be deep as Sheol, as high as heaven. But verse 12, Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Ahaz sounds pretty pious, doesn't he? Let it not be me, God. I'm not going to test you. He sounds sort of righteous, but hear verse 13. And then he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? See, King Ahaz, he already made up his mind. You know, thanks God for the invitation, but as we already saw in 2 Kings, I'm going to turn to Assyria. So King Ahaz, he deceived himself. You know, deception, it's failing to admit to oneself something that is true. Failing to admit to oneself something that is true. So what does deception look like here? What is true? What's true is that God is capable and he is willing to deliver the people of Judah. But King Ahaz has deceived himself into believing that Assyria was the only option for deliverance. So he compromised. He compromised and he led the nation of Judah into years of subjection. And none of us are strangers to this way of thinking. When we face events of life, we too are open to deception. Deception says that your very well-being depends on how well you do in school. And what I mean by that is your success, your fortune, your entire life, everything you are, your identity is summed up in how well you do academically. That's what deception says. Deception might say that you're not compensated enough at work. Maybe you just found out that the new hire, your colleague, is making more than you. And he doesn't have the background, he doesn't have the experience that you have. And he or she is making more than you. Deception says that you're not compensated enough at work. Deception says that you do not need to address conflict in your marriage. Maybe there's that sin recently, something you did to your spouse or something that happened. And you say, yeah, you kind of feel the Holy Spirit pressing you to address it. And it's not that big of a deal. They probably didn't notice. Maybe deception says you don't need to spend time with your family. Not too much time. They'll be okay. They don't notice. Well, back in our story, we find that King Ahaz has a son, Hezekiah. And when he is 25 years old, he begins to rule in Judah, King Hezekiah. Well, he's not like his father. Rather, he does what is right. In fact, look at 2 Kings 18. Now we're in chapter 18. 18, verse 7. So in chapter 16, we get a glimpse into King Ahaz, the kind of king that he was, how he did not trust God. He did what was evil. But he has a son, King Hezekiah, and he rules quite differently than from his father. So in verse 7 of chapter 18, we read this. And the Lord was with him, with King Hezekiah. Wherever he went out, he prospered. And then catch this. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and would not serve him. Now, we might be tempted here to say, amen, right? The son has broken this chain of sin. He's thrown off this oppression. But the story goes on. In verse 13 of that same chapter, chapter 18, we read that in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, that was a new king over Assyria, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. See, unlike that alliance that Israel and Syria were trying to pursue with Judah, with a little bit more of an equality there, this is totally different. This isn't an alliance. Judah and King Ahaz has put themselves under the subjection of Assyria. They are slaves to another kingdom. In fact, they would pay tribute yearly to Assyria. So when King Hezekiah says, I'm going to rebel against Assyria, they don't take this lightly. They're not going to let it stand. So King Sennacherib comes into the land of Judah and begins to attack their cities. And then look at verse 14. How is King Hezekiah going to respond? So his father turned to Assyria. How is King Hezekiah going to respond now that he's taken that step in rebelling against him? What says, Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria, Lachish, saying, I have done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear. So what are the requirements? What does the king of Assyria say? Well, he says, I want 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And then catch verse 15. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? The son has just repeated exactly what his father had done. So Hezekiah compromises his faith. He compromises his position. He decides to appease to Syria. And compromise is, you could say, a definition would be, it's the acceptance of standards that are lower than what is desirable. But I think what we see here, what we see in Scripture, when we think of standards, there's God's standard. And everything else is to the left or the right. It's not a lower standard, it's just off the path. Not what God desires for you. And when deception has been accepted, it will often lead to compromise. And compromise of what? Compromise of integrity, of character, of your faith. So we think back to our examples. You end up cheating on an exam. Your grade wouldn't have been good enough for graduate school. You misrepresent hours at work. Maybe you tack on a little bit at the beginning, a little at the end, a little overtime that maybe you weren't quite there for. Maybe you took a lunch and you didn't report it. It's fair, right? Deception says you're not being compensated enough. Maybe you spend more time at work. They appreciate you more than at your home, than your own family. You stay home to avoid that conflict. You compromise. Well, look at verse 17 in chapter 18. It says, the king of Assyria sent the Tartan, the Rabsaris, the Rabshakeh, with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. The appeasement doesn't work. King Hezekiah says, I've done wrong. What? Tell me what you need. I'll give it to you. They say silver and gold. And then Sennacherib decides, for whatever reason, that's not enough. And so he sends a great army to Jerusalem, along with some top officials. And they're looking for complete compromise. He's not looking for the country to continue to rule under King Hezekiah. He's looking for surrender. To compromise further. And it's really a grand scene. Here is this large army with its top officers there in Jerusalem, there in the hearing of the citizens. We see in the story they're not just speaking to some officials of Judah, but they're speaking in the hearing of the people. And they come to try to convince Judah to give up hope, to compromise even further. So let's look at what this officer, the Rabshakeh, says. What does he say to Judah? What does he say to the people and to Judah's officials? Well, first in verse 19, chapter 18, it says, "And the Rabshakeh said to them, 'Say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours?'" You know, the thing is, Assyria, they think they're speaking the truth. And there is some truth to it. They are the most powerful nation in this region. So they're saying, who are you to try to test us? And he goes on, look at verse 21. "Behold, you are trusting now in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff." And there's some truth to this, because at this time, King Hezekiah has joined with other forces such as Egypt to rebel against Assyria. So they're coming now and they're in Jerusalem and they're saying, you're trusting in Egypt? And look at verse 22. "But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem'?" Now, this is not true. In Assyria, they must have received some misdeeds. They don't quite put it together. Because King Hezekiah, he rules righteously. He's trying to undo the paganism that has come into his nation. But Assyria thinks, well, Hezekiah is removing these religious forms, these religious objects. So don't say to us that you're trusting in God, because we see that that's not what King Hezekiah is doing. And then in verse 25, this Rabshakeh, this officer, this official of Assyria, he says, "Moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come up against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, 'Go up against this land and destroy it.'" Well, this isn't true. But you can see where the people in hearing this, they might be deceived. Assyria has just destroyed Israel. They are this awesome power. And now here this great army stands outside their walls and says, "Who are you trusting?" The irony is that Assyria, who thinks they're speaking truth, and so the people of Judah maybe are open to being deceived here. They are the ones who are deceived. The Assyrians are the ones who are deceived. And how often is deception like that for us, right? It's laced with a measure of truth, just enough to sort of either conceal or maybe make palatable that rotting stench of mistruths that lie within. And so often these deceptions, they give way to compromise. And that brings us to our second point. Compromise will often lead to oppression. Compromise will often lead to oppression. Now, by oppression, I mean it's an enslavement. It's sort of a captivity, a control, a distress. And that's what King Ahaz did to Judah. When he compromised, he was deceived, he compromised, and so he brought oppression upon the people of Judah. Assyria now was, in a real sense, their master. For us, we see that deception gives birth to compromise and compromise to oppression. So the cheating on an exam, the cheating is exposed and you receive an F in the class. And you can't imagine now how you're going to succeed in your academic career. You're oppressed with this way of thinking. The false hours are recognized at work. Maybe you're given a final warning and you fear for your job. You fear that next step, anything now, will mean losing your job. You're just oppressed in fear. The neglect of your family has led to your spouse seeking escape. You can't imagine any way back. You can't imagine how you can reconcile this relationship. You are oppressed in your fear and in your doubts about restoration. Well, back in our story, we find King Hezekiah facing all of these aspects: deception, compromise, and oppression. So in this same scene here, the Assyrians, they start ratcheting up their rhetoric. Look at verses 19 through 20. 2 Kings 18, verses 19 through 20. I'm sorry, 29 through 30. 29 through 30. Here's this Rabshakeh, and he says, "Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you out of my hand. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, 'The Lord will surely deliver us, and this city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria.'" And again, right now, the Rabshakeh, this official, he's speaking directly to the people. The people are there gathered, listening to this, saying, "Don't trust in Hezekiah, and don't trust in this God of yours." And once more, Judah is at a point of decision. They are at a point where there is this deception, and at a point where they can choose to compromise. Look at verse 31. "Do not listen to Hezekiah, but thus says the king of Assyria, 'Make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each one of you will eat of his own vine, and each one of his own fig tree, and each one will drink of the water of his own cistern.'" But there's a big but here, and that's verse 32. "Until I come and take you away to a land like your own." If you know something about God's covenant, his promises with the people in the Old Testament, you know that the land is a big deal. It is of enormous significance. So when the Rabshakeh, when Assyria says, "Make peace with me for a time, we'll leave you alone, but then we're going to come, we're going to take you to a land just like your own," that is huge. God has put the people here in this land. This is so much more than just a lower standard, slight compromise. This is an invitation to deny their covenant with God. It's an invitation to further enslavement and oppression. So once more, Judah is faced with the oppression of Assyria and the opportunity to choose how to be delivered. And this brings us to our third and final point. Deliverance will always come by trusting God. Deliverance will always come by trusting God. How does King Hezekiah respond this time? Well, he introduces God into the equation. Look at chapter 19, verse 1. "As soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord." Heard what? Heard what the officials have been saying in the presence of the people. They bring in this message, and when King Hezekiah hears it, he goes to God. Unlike his father, King Ahaz, Hezekiah recognizes the power of God. Look at verse 2, chapter 19. "And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and the senior priest, covered with sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah." Again, unlike his father, he recognizes the prophet of God. He recognizes the prophet's position. So how does God respond? Well, that's in verse 7. "Behold, I will put a spirit in him." In whom? Sennacherib. "So that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land." So rather than continuing this vicious cycle of deception, compromise, and oppression, King Hezekiah chooses here to turn to God. He sought the Lord as the remedy to this problem. And this is no doubt, of course, true in our own lives. 1 John 1:9, a familiar passage. "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is the first step. Academic cheating, it's not beyond God's forgiveness. Nor is dishonesty at work. Nor is the neglect of one's family. It's not beyond God's power to forgive. And we don't want to make the same mistake that King Ahaz made. King Ahaz, he must have concluded that God was not willing or capable to deliver. But we know that God is very much both of those things. He is willing and capable to forgive us. Well, King Hezekiah's second attempt at rebellion requires sustained trust. Right? So he turns to God. God says, I'm going to deliver you. But he's going to have to sustain this faith a little longer. Look at chapter 19, verse 8. It says, the Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he heard that the king had left Lachish. Now the king heard concerning Tahurkah, the king of Cush, behold, he has set out to fight against you. So he sent messengers again to King Hezekiah. So the siege at Jerusalem, this army that's there, and these officials, the Rabshakeh, they hear that Sennacherib has been diverted. The king of Cush has come up against him. He has to now go and address this rebellion, this conflict here. So he's imagining now that King Hezekiah, sitting in Jerusalem, thinks, okay, maybe there's a break here. But he wants to assure them, no, I haven't forgotten, and I'll be back. So he says, thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you. Well, that's ironic, right? By promising that Jerusalem will not be given to the hand of king of Assyria. Again, there's this deception. King Hezekiah responds to the letter again by coming before God. That's verse 14 through 15. So Hezekiah, he receives this letter from the king. He receives it and he reads it and he spreads it, it says, before the Lord. In verse 15, he says, Hezekiah prayed before the Lord, O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim. You are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. So again, King Hezekiah responds by going to God. It's a great illustration. He takes this letter that Sennacherib has sent and he spreads it out before the Lord. And he identifies that God is God. He is the creator. He is the one who is powerful, not Assyria. Once more, God speaks through his prophet Isaiah. And that's verses 20 and following. There's an extended response there by God and his assurances of deliverance. But trusting God, it can't be a momentary act. Quickly or forgotten after some sustained pressure. Trusting God requires sustainment. You know, you may not know what will come of your academic pursuits. And there will be further challenges. But God, he is fully aware of what you need. And he is willing and capable to provide. You're at work, you're doing what is right. You made that mistake. You sought God's forgiveness. You're trusting in God. But maybe it's that you just think management is looking for any excuse to get rid of you. And you're fearing that. But you continue to trust God for his deliverance. And he'll provide for you all the same. Your spouse, maybe he or she is hardened and bittered from years of neglect. Maybe he or she doesn't believe in the change of heart that you've had. Pray for God to soften his or her heart. And pray for your continued sanctification. You know, one thing we know is God loves marriage. He loves reconciliation. We think of his son and the church. And God sending his son to reconcile his people. I mean, God is a God of reconciliation. Well, the trust placed in God is validated by his deliverance. Look at verse 29 and 30 of chapter 19. And this shall be the sign for you. This is interesting. This is, again, God is so gracious. He says, I'm going to provide for you a sign. I'm going to deliver you, and I'm going to provide for you a sign. Just like his father in Isaiah 7, God speaks to his prophet Isaiah. He says, I know what you're going through. I know the oppression you're feeling, you're experiencing. But trust me, I'm going to deliver you. And what a gracious God that he says, I'm going to give to you a sign. And that's verse 29 and 30. Well, then what do we see? How does God then handle Sennacherib? Look at verse 35. And that night, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000, the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went home and lived at Nineveh. Verse 37, as he was worshiping the house of Nisroch his god, Adrammelech and Sharezer his son struck him down with the sword and escaped into the land of Ararat, just as God had told it would be done, falling by the sword. Deliverance will always come by trusting God. Now, as we've moved through this story and we've thought about this text, I think there's a main idea we can take away. And that's for us to be delivered from this cycle, from deception, compromise, and oppression, we have to trust in the one who can provide that deliverance, God. Egypt, King Hezekiah, the Assyrians, no one could do this for Judah in a lasting and meaningful way. But God could, and God can. The same is true for us. The God of truth will enable us to discern and reject the deception that comes into our lives. The Holy Spirit will enable us to live a life that glorifies him and doesn't settle for less than ideal when we trust in him. And the God of grace will even deliver us from our self-inflicted oppression when we trust in him. So again, that's at the heart of this story. It's self-inflicted. King Ahaz chose to be deceived, to compromise, and thus brought oppression on Judah. And his son perpetuated that for a moment. He rebelled and then tried to appease. But then, thankfully, he turned to God and sustained that faith in him. So God will deliver us from this self-inflicted oppression. Would you bow your heads with me?